It's great to have an opportunity to be with you, dear folk, in Charlottetown. And how quickly our time this summer has gone by. Next week will be our last week on the island, and then we'll be heading back to Quebec for the year. Hopefully we'll be making some visits in the meantime, back and forth, but it is a striking thing how quickly the summers go. If we could take the Bible, please, and we're going to turn to Psalm 138. Psalm 138. This past week at work camp, I was speaking on the theme of the Lord Jesus and His relationships to various personages or things in the Bible. That week we looked at His relationship to His Father, His relationship to His adversary, the devil, His relationship to His bride, the church, and His relationship to Israel. Tonight I would like us to examine His relationship to the Scriptures themselves, to the Word of God, to really His Word, and to see how He lived according to them. And we read in verse 2 of Psalm 138, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And I'll read that once more, that last little line there. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The life of Jesus of Nazareth, in a line, if you will. Taking the Bible once more, we turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We're familiar with the scene here of Satan tempting the Lord Jesus and of our Lord Jesus' rebuttals to Satan, all of them coming from Scripture. And before we examine these things in detail, let's just look to the Lord. Father, we are in awe of thy precious Son, for his life is such a unique thing in this world. There was never a life anywhere near like it. He was at once fully God and fully man. But we love him not for these wonderful things so much as we love him for the fact that he has laid down his life for us. And it is our honor, having taken him as Savior, to find out of these greater details, these wonderful things that are included in his person, and to learn the God that we have found. And so we ask that tonight, as we examine thy precious word and his connection to it, that it would stir our hearts both to love him more and to honor thy word more. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. And we see the tempter coming, and he comes after the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing that should strike us immediately is the origin of their relationship. They weren't strangers. Satan had come across the path of the Lord Jesus in eternity past. Of course, at that time, the Lord Jesus had not come down in human form, and so Satan had vaunted himself, and you read in the accounts given both in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 of Lucifer's fall, of his arrogance, of his desire to claim a place that could never be his, and to attempt by so doing to displace the Son of God. Once on earth, in human form, naturally, Satan would have more access. And he comes down, I believe, not as some surprise in any way to the Lord Jesus, for it is the Spirit. We also read here in verse 1 of chapter 4 that had led the Lord Jesus into the wilderness, and we are told further to be tempted of the devil. It was with that purpose. Our Lord Jesus, as the true Israel, also had to spend his time in the wilderness, as his people had done. But nevertheless, this temptation of Satan comes. And you'll notice the challenge in verse 3. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Bread is a legitimate thing, and as God, the Lord Jesus, no doubt could have made bread out of every stone in the wilderness. And nevertheless, you'll notice he refuses Satan's invitation. It isn't a temptation to do something that is abominable. He will get to that. But this first one is fairly legit. The Lord Jesus has fasted 40 days, and short of suicide, you've got to eat something sometime. Why not? Well, he had come down in the lowly grace and the lowly humiliation of the servant. And he was going to do his Father's will. And to be a servant, he could not have a will of his own to perform. We're told in Philippians 2 that he made himself of no reputation. And for him to maintain that place, he cannot then simply say, if anybody invites him to do a thing, that he'd go and do it. It must come from above. He has to have his marching orders from the Master, and that was his Father. And so it wouldn't matter how legitimate and how useful obedience to Satan might seem at this juncture, it would have been ruin if he'd done it. But you'll notice the challenge comes, if thou be the Son of God. Satan would cast that in his teeth time and time again, not only here, but through his agency of the Jewish religious leaders. Remember when Christ was on the cross, that same line was used. If thou be the Son of God, save thyself. And one of the thieves, save thyself and us. But never a word and never a response to that from them, and from Satan, he does not cook up a response. He doesn't make one, and he had, I might add, the authority to do it, if anyone did. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his ministry, would command devils to depart out of tortured people, and he had the authority, if authority were all that were needed in himself, to do these things. But he does not chase Satan off and say, "No, get out of here." But remember, he has come into the wilderness to be tempted, and if he drives him off at the first sign, then that temptation cannot occur. So he allows it. What is his authority then? Well, he uses the same authority that all believers in the Lord Jesus are supposed to use when they are likewise tempted. And it is the authority of the Holy Scripture. He endorses it by using it. And I'll tell you, that is one thing that we ought to learn right off for ourselves in application, is that when I use the Bible, I endorse the Bible. There are a lot of people that say they believe, oh yes, the Bible is good. It's called in many of the old songs the good book. And there are a lot of people who would never, ever scribble on a Bible or throw it on the floor. But these same people oftentimes do not use the Scripture. That is, they do not seek the Lord in the Scripture. And consequently, their reverence for the Bible is not one that God often uses to his glory. They are those who are in tune with what the Word of God teaches. No one was ever more so than the Lord Jesus in his humanity. And he responds, man shall not live by bread alone in verse 4, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That is such a brilliant word for today. There are many that decide, you know, well, I'm saved. My soul is secure. I've believed the gospel. But when somebody comes to Christ, yes, they are receiving the gospel and obeying it. Yes, they are coming to certain truths that are in the Bible. But one thing that happens when a person is saved is that they receive the entire Word of God. They're not going to select a little bit here and a little bit there and say, okay, I think I'll peg my life on those two bits or three bits or however many, but there'll be other parts that I will disregard. There are parts of it that have their chief application to other peoples and other times. But nevertheless, those are inspired of God as much as any of the rest of it. And we must learn their place and learn their beauty and learn why the Lord put them there and that they do have some bearing on us, though it may not be in the immediate application of them. But looking at what the Lord Jesus said there, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That is something that I can honestly say I've never attained to in any full sense. That I would wake up and the first thing I would do and following through with it to the last thing I would do before I went back to sleep that night would be to live every moment of the day entirely chained, as it were, to the Scripture. It's something I would, I'm sure would be of unspeakable blessing. It might bring a lot of difficulty. It certainly brought our Lord difficulty. But what a precious thing. You see, we're always bound to something. People scorn the Scripture and they'll say, well, you people are slaves. The religious world says you have a paper pope if you go by the Bible. The skeptics in the world say you're dealing with some antiquated piece of Hebrew literature that has really no use for today, because of its great age, and maybe there are some good moral teachings, but they're also clouded over by these fantastic claims to miracles and all of the different things that they find very hard to believe. And ironically, all the while, they're swallowing things that are far more difficult to believe every day in the atheistic teachings of our society. But when we look at what the Lord Jesus said here, nothing could be more simple, though it is difficult. But that a man should not live by bread alone. That is, you can feed your physical body day by day and still be empty. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that is to be the guide, that is to be the protection. The devil, in verse 5, took the Lord Jesus into the holy city, into Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he challenged him, in verse 6, to cast himself down, and taking up the Lord Jesus in his word there, that he should not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, Satan proceeds to quote the Bible. And he takes his quotation from the book of Psalms, I believe from 91. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands They shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. It was a far more subtle attack, because it used the very authority Christ had appealed to. And what it should teach us is that there is a need for discernment and a need for an acquaintance with a full Bible. It is commendable to memorize parts of Scripture, but we should have some understanding not only of the things that appeal to us directly and naturally, but of the whole book itself. One of the issues that the Lord Jesus took up, both with the Pharisees and even with his disciples, he would use a phrase like this: have ye never heard, or have ye never read? Or in another case, ye do greatly err, not knowing the Scriptures. And it wasn't enough that he knew them himself, he wanted the others with him to know them too. And so the Lord Jesus cuts back to Satan in verse 7. He says, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And somebody abuses Scripture by twisting it. Can we see that for what it is? Well, certainly if we are walking near to the Lord, we can. But it casts a great slight on believers when you have people taking the word and using it in a bad fashion. The cults do it often. But the ultimate problem there is that it is an ultimate challenge to the authority of God, that it isn't simply enough for him to say something. You see, people can take that up and use it for their own designs. His reply, and again, it is not an original reply, but one taken from Scripture: thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, for that was precisely what was going on. And so the devil, again, I'm not sure how much Satan understood. He probably understood a great more than we do even now about what was happening there. If he was being pushed along, if every word even that he was uttering toward the Lord Jesus had been prearranged, or what the story was, I don't know. It seems incredible, given the realities of the prophetic word and Satan's knowledge of them, that he should continue on in his path. But nevertheless, he does so, I believe, because it is the role that he has come into. He cannot get out of it. But nevertheless, you look on here, and Satan offers the Lord Jesus the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them in exchange for worship. That is really cutting finely to the chase. He wants the Lord Jesus Christ to be subservient to him, and he will give him literally everything short of that if he will do it. Everything he's got. If he can get the Lord Jesus Christ to worship him, then he has authority in some sense over the Lord Jesus by that act. And then it doesn't really matter what he gives the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus would then be his servant in some way. But again, the Lord Jesus, instead of just looking at him and saying, are you kidding? That is crazy talk. I can't do a thing like that, and you know it. Well, that would have been a good response in a sense, but it is not the response that the master would have his servant to use here. But again, by going by Scripture, he endorses the Word of God, and he says, it is written. In verse 10, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And at that juncture, the devil left him, And interestingly, the angels came and ministered unto him. It was a very human scene. He didn't pull out any miracles. He didn't use his personal great authority. He used the Bible. And at the end of it all, he doesn't, through his divine power, just regenerate all of the weakness that the hunger would have caused him, or the strain of that temptation, but he goes through it, and at length his own creatures, the angels, come down, and they help him. They comfort him. They minister to him. Looking over to chapter 5, we see a little bit of the divine relationship he had to the Word. Because, again, while you see in chapter 4 how he had subjected himself to it entirely, you'll also see in chapter 5 how he was supreme. And it was not that the Word had been flawed and it needed to be tweaked and brought into a better updated rendition so that he'd have to, you know, fix up some of those gaffes of the Old Testament or anything like that. This wasn't the idea at all. But he was going to expound the Old Testament to the people. And as he spoke to the multitudes in chapter 5, he says in verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Again, he was throwing supreme weight upon the Word of God there to say that till heaven and earth pass, there shall not be one jot, not one tittle. Those are both the smallest letter in terms of writing in the Hebrew alphabet, and then a particle of a letter. So if we take in our own alphabet, like a serif or serif, however you pronounce that, but the little tail that you might see on a letter L as it comes out of a typewriter, it's got that little cross at the bottom and at the top, and those little bits, distinguishing, but nevertheless very small. And he says, none of those things are going to get out of the law. We're not going to lose bits of it. But all of it is going to be brought to pass. And he says furthermore in verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." He's bracing them up for what he's about to deliver to them. He's telling them, in effect, what his teaching is not. He's saying, I'm not taking the Old Testament and throwing it out, because that would not be possible to do. And I'm not going to take the portions of the Old Testament and mangle them so that they fit into my own personal belief system. But he says further down, verse 21, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." And the phrase that he's going to use a good bit in the coming chapter, in this chapter. "But I say unto you." It was not the Old Testament he had been going after, but their interpretation of it. "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." He took the Word of God, again, not as a thing to be bested. He might have come and said, you know, well, I am the Messiah. I am the Lord of glory. I am the creator of the world. and kind of left the Bible behind and said, well, if you know what the Bible's talking about, that's just fine. But I'm here. We really don't need that anymore. But he continually appeals to it, and he will do so several more times throughout the passage there, I think a total of 6 times, that he will take an Old Testament statement, he'll say that phrase, but I say unto you, and he will throw an angle on that that they had not been bringing into use. So, again, what do we learn from that? What's the point? The point is this. We have a rule. We have guidance. We're not left to our own thing. You hear people today say, well, I'm not really interested in, you know, the dry tedium of reading the old Bible, you know, that. I'd rather have a real relationship. That's what I'm going with, a real relationship. My friend, I don't know how you'll ever know God if you do not read the book that gives full detail of who he is. You cannot really have a sound relationship without any information. And so the danger is you wind up in some kind of a mystical warp, that your belief is based not on anything that is solid, but on human emotion and human experience. The Lord Jesus appeals to the Scripture, that should in itself be enough to tell us that we must do the same. The same applies to prayer. If there was anybody in the universe who didn't really need to pray, it would have been the Creator, the Lord Jesus. And yet no one seems to have prayed any more than he did. So it is amazing that the Lord Jesus, in his humiliation, had such a regard for the Word. Often he quoted it. Oftentimes, the narrators of the Gospels, when they would see the Lord Jesus Christ or tell of the Lord Jesus doing something, they would bring in that line, and he did so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. When he mentions the possibility of asking his Father, this is coming out from Gethsemane and into the captivity of those who had been sent to take him. He says, know ye not that I could ask my Father and he could send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scripture be fulfilled? And again, all of this is not an appeal to being nice and being loving necessarily in the case of in that instance. He's not saying, you know, well, I could call the angels down, but then I couldn't save all you nice people. Or I could call the angels down, but then, you know, all of the work that I've been doing for these past 3 years would just kind of be a flop. Now, his jealousy there, as he states it, Matthew 26, is that the Scriptures had to be fulfilled. That was the priority. That was his design and desire. The Word of God has to be upheld. It was his great passion. He felt that the Word of God was the Word from his Father. I do not believe he was up on the mountainside day and night receiving new revelations. If he was, he certainly never seemed to pass them on. His teachings are generally teachings that you will find both in the Old Testament and in the epistles of the New Testament and straight on through. There's nothing radical or new about them in many ways. And yet, there are so many that would say, you know, well, I'm all about Jesus. I don't really care about the rest of it. If you are genuinely a lover of the Lord Jesus, you cannot but be a genuine lover of the Word of God. And so having looked at those things, there are many other areas of the Gospels we could look to. I think of my Lord as a 12-year-old boy in the temple, and the religious leaders there quizzing him, and he would ask them some questions perhaps. We do not read that he taught them at that time, but he answered questions. He was growing up as a human boy, and though he certainly knew all things, he didn't take it on himself to do something that would have been fairly unseemly for a 12-year-old, to go and teach men who were probably in the last decade of life. But he nevertheless upheld the scriptures even at that time, right from beginning to end. Again, these relationships of the Lord Jesus are highly instructive to us. If we love him, if we desire to tell others about him, and not merely, I do not mean to despise, and I certainly do not despise simple memorization and familiarity with verses. It is essential that we are familiar with verses. But if we wish to know the man himself, we must know the book, the whole book. And to try to seek out a shortcut, well, you may do some things that will bring you some pleasure. You may turn, a new leaf in life and make some great, marvelous changes. But ultimately, if the point is to know the will of God and the desire of the Lord, then we can only do so by having all of Scripture at our disposal, in our hearts, in our minds, meditating on it. Certainly, it was written and well known by us, I'm sure, in the first psalm, that the happy man or the blessed man meditates on the Lord, on the law of the Lord. It says there, day and night. And yet that is one portion of Scripture that so many believers neglect. They say, well, it's Old Testament, and I can't really see how dietary laws or tabernacle details or even the more down-to-earth day-by-day commandments, what to do if somebody steals your sheep, how are those things going to make any difference in my life today? And yet, if they were irrelevant to us, why is it that the Lord should have given them in the first place? He might have given Israel some private little revelation to go by. He did not. Those are the very passages and books from which our Lord Jesus quotes. Book of Deuteronomy, in the case of Matthew 4. How well do I know Deuteronomy? I don't want anyone to quiz me on that. But again, to love what he loved and to despise what he despised should be the aim of his people. Shall we pray? We thank thee, Father, for such a one as he is, who is thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We are, again, far short of where we would feel right to be, to be dependent upon him and on his word. Oh, Father, let us draw near to him by drawing near to the word of God. It is true it has been abused. It is true we have perhaps not used it well in time past. And in my life, I can say for sure I have not. How many temptations we have sought to overcome in the flesh. How many times we have thought to our own wisdom or sought to the wisdom of the professionals without even giving a glance to the eternal wisdom which is from above, which is first pure, then peaceable. Father, by thy grace, these things can be changed and brought into line with thy design and thy will for us. And we pray that so they would be. In the name of our Savior and glorious Lord Jesus Christ, amen.